Hi, Renewal. Our scripture reading for today is from Micah 6, 6 to 8. I'll give you a moment to look up the passage in your Bible, or you can follow along with me on the screen. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good to see you. Good to be with you here on the Lord's Day. My name is Q. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. It's a little bit of a transition, right? I don't exactly know because you're your own thing now, I serve as one of the preachers still here at Renewal, it's so good to be here with you. So we'll look to Micah today. We're in the midst of a series that's sort of, as I like to call it, speed dating with the minor prophets. The minor prophets, it's oftentimes not really known by Christians. It's sort of stuck at the end of the Old Testament. We call them minor prophets not because they're less important, but because they're small. They're shorter. So because they're a little bit unfamiliar to Christians, they can be easily overlooked, but there's a lot that the minor prophets have to say to our situation today directly. And so today's stop, it's Micah. And so just as a way of introduction, what do we know about Micah? He came from a little town called Moresheth, and we don't know much about his family, probably because they weren't very prominent people. He probably had humble beginnings. And what we do know is that he carried out his ministry in Jerusalem during the second half of the 8th century BC and was a contemporary of Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos, right? So around the same time that they were working together. And Micah is also mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived sometime after Micah, and this story is told in Jeremiah 26, 17 to 19. If you know about anything about Jeremiah, he's often known as the weeping prophet because nobody who really believed in any, they rejected his message, basically. And the reason was because he was saying that the Lord's message to Jerusalem is that they're going to get overthrown and they're going to be carried off into exile. Nobody wanted to hear him. And, the king at one time was so mad with him, so he brought Jeremiah to come before him so that he could have him killed. Some of the elders, they intervened on Jeremiah's behalf, and they said, Micah's been saying the same thing as Jeremiah. What Jeremiah is saying is consistent with the earlier prophecy. And so Jeremiah's life was spared because of this. Now, for today's sermon, it was a toss-up what passage to pick to preach from this book, because Micah is full of powerful, beautiful verses. The text that we did choose is probably the most well-known from the book of Micah, but there are also verses like Micah 4, 1 through 4, which says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, for the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. An amazing prophetic vision of shalom that's promised for us at the end of history. Now, Hamilton fans, if you're a Hamilton fan, you will recognize this quote in Washington's song, One Last Time, because the actual George Washington was known to quote Micah 4:4 in his writings and speeches. So this passage can just kind of preach by itself, no help from me necessary. Or we could have looked at Micah 7, 18 to 20 at the very end of this book, which says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob, and you will show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago." We sometimes use that for text, for Sunday service, for assurance of pardon, and that can preach by itself also. So it was a tough choice. But we're going to go with Micah 6, 6 to 8 today, and the Lord does want to speak to us through this passage. What's the message? That what the Lord requires of his people is covenantal faithfulness, which is at its heart mercy, justice, obedience, not external religion that excuses us, that lets us off the hook from the core of our faith. So three things I'd like for us to take away from this passage. One, Micah's critique of external religion. Two, Micah's call on God's people to return to covenantal faithfulness. And three, Micah's confidence in God's grace in the end. So first thing, it's Micah's critique of his external religion. So read through Micah, and you're going to notice a prominent theme is a critique of Israel's leaders for failing to lead Israel in the ways of the Lord. Micah calls out the king. Micah calls out the civil leaders in the government. And he also calls out the religious leaders, the priests, and also Micah's fellow prophets for their corruption, right? For their exploitation of the weak in the land. The rulers were taking bribes. They were making decisions. They were making policies based on kickbacks and favors and gifts from the wealthy, and they were taking the side of the unscrupulous rich and oppressing the poor instead of ensuring that there was fairness and there was righteousness in the land, right? And the prophets and the priests were making pronouncements in the name of the Lord. And they were taking fees, and they were doing this not because this is what the Lord says, but because what does the one people want to hear? What's going to give them the most popularity? And what's going to give them the most advantage personally? So when a society loses its moral and spiritual moorings in this way, when it's run by charlatans and by con artists, we're headed for disaster. Moreover, this was a flagrant breach of God's covenant with Israel's covenant with God. You know, we talked about this when we spent some time in Deuteronomy. Instead of becoming fearful that the Lord is going to call upon them to account, to call them to account for their sins, the leaders of Israel were feeling that they were pretty okay. They felt pretty secure. So in 3, 9 to 11, Micah says this: "Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort what is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they looked to the Lord's support. They look for the Lord's support and they say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us." So why would they feel no disaster would come upon them, that God would support them even though they were violating their covenant with God? Didn't they read Deuteronomy and other parts of the Old Testament? You know, well, one of the reasons, Micah says in our text today, was that the worship of God in all appearances was going strong, right? Things were happening. The people of Israel were bringing their sacrifices. They were bringing calves. They were bringing rams. They were bringing their oils and harvests and all of the other kinds of offerings that's listed out in the law of Moses. And they were bringing them to the grand temple built by Solomon in Jerusalem. And so the priests at the temple, they were busy. They were doing religious things. They were busy leading worship. And, you know, with all of these offerings during Sabbaths, during holy festival days, and all of the other kinds of occasions. And people were coming to pray. They were devoted. They were pious. So all was right with God, wasn't it? Not so fast, Micah says. Things are not good. Things are not all good because the heart of covenantal faithfulness to God, mercy, justice, obedience, this was missing. Instead of worship at the temple, serving its intended purpose, right? Which is to call on God's people, to move them into a faithful walk with God, into a life of obedience, you know, a deeper into a life of obedience with God. It became a cover for unfaithfulness and for disobedience. It became an excuse for not changing. So worship and piety and spirituality became a show and a performance that provided false assurance that God was okay with them. It became a way for them to let them off the hook from keeping their heart of their faith. Now this is, if you read through the prophets, this is a recurring theme. If you look at Amos chapter 5, which was preached to you a few weeks ago, it says, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. This is Amos 5, 21 to 25, 24 rather. Or Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. It says, the multitudes of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fat animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. And here's where we get to what the Lord really wants from his people. Instead of all of the festivals and offerings and prayers, he says, learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Is Micah and the prophets saying that worship and spiritual practices are wrong? That prayers and offerings and singing worship songs are not welcomed by God? Of course not, right? Other parts of scriptures command us to be about all of these things regularly as an integral part of our lives. And I especially want to be mindful of those who might be struggling chronically with guilt and fearful that their prayers are inadequate and they're unacceptable before God. You know, I want you to know this. God welcomes you. God welcomes your prayers. And he invites you into his presence. And he wants your worship because he's a merciful God, right? As Isaiah said, foretelling Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. This is Isaiah 42:3. But what Micah and the other prophets are pointing to is this phenomenon among religious people who are relatively comfortable in comfortable positions to use their religion and their piety as a cover for justifying themselves, you know, as an excuse for neglecting mercy and justice and obedience, as an excuse for not loving their neighbor, right? When this happens, what was intended for good has now become a tool for unrighteousness. What was meant to point us to God and drive us to change and to repentance and into discipleship gets instead turned into an excuse for keeping things the way that they are. You know, for keeping an unjust situation in place, because after all, aren't we all godly people who are busy being religious? And that's what happened with King Saul, the first king of Israel. And this story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel the prophet gives him specific instructions from God as Saul is on his way to war. He says, make sure not to keep any of the livestock as your plunder. Instead, have them all destroyed. But this doesn't seem to be a sensible command to Saul. So when he wins the battle, Saul keeps the livestock for himself and for his soldiers. But while Saul is still getting his army ready to get back home, Samuel makes a surprise visit and demands to know why he's hearing the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle. And so he comes to Saul and he says, why, Saul, did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? And Saul's answer was, but I did obey the Lord. The soldiers, you know, they took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, so that we can make sacrifices to the Lord, right? In order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God. Notice it says your God, not my God. And Samuel's reply to Saul is one of the most profound statements about faith in scriptures. He says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. In other words, as Tim Keller preached about this passage, Saul, you fool! God didn't want your offerings and your sacrifices. He doesn't want what you can do for him. He wants you. He wants you. The Lord doesn't want you what you can accomplish for him. He wants your soul. He wants your heart. He wants your love. Yet this was a test of where his heart was at, and Saul failed the test. Jesus stands firmly in this tradition of the prophets. So you remember, he clashed with the, you know, he welcomed sinners and into his presence, but he regularly clashed with the religious leaders of his day. And he did this over this very theme. In Matthew 23:23, this is what he says. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. See what he's saying? Pharisees, you give your tithe conscientiously, right? Scrupulously. Tithing even the smallest of your harvests, like the spices. And that's not a bad thing at all. That is not a bad thing at all, but because you convince yourself that you're godly for being so scrupulous, for being so pious, that gives you the excuse to go ahead and ignore doing justice, mercy, and faithfulness. That's the weightier matter of the law, right? The very reason that the law of God exists. So in the following verse, Jesus says to them, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. You know, you see, this is what he's saying. You know, you're because you're scrupulous about the small things, you gave yourself an out so that you can neglect the bigger things, the things that matter most to God. So that's the prophetic critique of external religion, of performative religion. Everything that's going on at the temple is technically according to God's word, but it's become a way for God's people to give themselves to a false sense of security, a false sense that God is on their side. He's approving of them and blessing them, even as they allow injustice and exploitation of the poor and vulnerable to continue, even as they continue to live unmercifully. If religion is helping to provide an excuse for a situation like this to keep on going without challenge, then that's not the kind of religion that the true living God requires. It's idolatry, right? Russell Moore is the editor of Christianity Today, and he recently wrote an article about a popular debater who made a name for himself by taking on atheists, but who, it seems, doesn't actually have a faith of his own. And Moore says this as a critique: to claim God because God is useful is to construct an idol. The living God despises all idols, but especially those that claim to be him. Now, the point that I want to highlight here, without getting into all of the details of this conversation, is that idols can masquerade as God and do a pretty good job of it. And it's happened in Israel's history. Remember when Aaron and the others, they made a golden calf while Moses was still up on Mount Sinai, and they said, "Behold Israel, the God who delivered you from Egypt." And, you know, so it can happen in our day as well. How can you tell then? How can you tell what is genuine worship of God and what is idolatry masquerading as true religion? Many people think the test is whether, you know, they hold biblically correct doctrines, and that's true. But it's only partly true. If you listen to the prophets, you realize the test that they had was, does this religion result in mercy and justice and faithfulness? Does it result in the transformation of individuals and churches and communities and societies to become merciful and just? Is it transforming them into being loving and caring people, a caring community for neighbors, especially the most vulnerable, the orphan, the widow, the sojourner? Does it confront kings and governments and the powers that be when they exploit the weak and serve themselves? Or does it simply act as a chaplain of the status quo, right? You know, here's the religious people, the church people, and they can come and they can bless whatever it is and give them a stamp of approval from God. You know, in the name of God, on something that God would not bless. That's the test. That's the test for discerning true worship from idolatry. See, idolatry and injustice were always linked together in the prophets, right? They always go hand in hand. So if the prophets are talking about idolatry, you can be sure that there's also injustice going on. If the prophets are talking about injustice, you can be sure that there's also idolatry going on. So idolatry is something, in the end, that you engage in because it serves your self-interest. You know, make sacrifices to idols because you want more wealth. You want more success. You want more popularity. But in time, the idol will demand more and more. And you won't be able to give to idols what they demand, what they want, without taking advantage of other people, people who are more vulnerable within your circles. And that's what Micah is referring to in our text. He says, "Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" He's talking about the common practice of child sacrifices in Canaanite idol worship. Idolatry and injustice go hand in hand. Where there's idolatry, you'll find exploitation, mistreatment, and dehumanization of God's image bearers. And where there's injustice and cruelty and excusing the unrighteous status quo, you're going to be sure to find idolatry, even if the religion says it's Christianity. And that's the critique. That's the critique of Prophet Micah. And it's devastating. It's a critique that all of us have to take seriously, especially those of us who've been in the church for a long time. Have we been majoring on the minors? But have we been instead neglecting the heart of our faith? So here's the second thing that I want us to see. It's Micah's call for us to return to God, covenant faithfulness. If we really take seriously Micah and the prophets and the critique that they bring to our individual lives, to our churches, to our society, it's very unsettling, you know, because we fall short of this. Truth can do that. It strips away the pretenses and the spins that we relied on to help us feel that we're okay, we're righteous, we're justified, and we can be left with a devastating realization. We've been leaning not on the true living God, but perhaps we've been leaning on an idol that we made up in our own heads. But Micah and the prophets don't level, you know, they don't simply just level truth bombs at us, right? You know how it is, you know, like you just let people have it so that they can condemn us and leave us destroyed and accused. The reason they expose falsehoods we live by is because of the hope that we might be called back to a reconciled, faithful relationship to God. The scriptures teach us that God gives different gifts to the body of Christ, to the church. Meaning, each of us who are members of Christ's body, each one of us, every one of us that are seated here, you know, you have a gift that you bring, that God has given to you. And you bring it to the table, you bring it into the body of Christ so that we can use it for the upbuilding of the body, you know, the edification of the body. You know, every one of us are needed. Some of us have the gift of encouragement. Some of us have the gift of leadership. Some of us have gifts of hospitality. Prophetic gifts are one of those gifts. These gifts are given to the body, the prophetic gifts, so that they can be truth tellers, especially the hard truths, you know, the inconvenient truths to the powers, whether these are people in positions of power or people who wield influence or systems and structures that perpetuate an unjust condition. But each gift, even though they're given for our good, has a dark side. And if we're immature, we can use those gifts, those good gifts, for our own selfish purposes. So gifts of helps can be used to demand that people appreciate them. Gifts of encouragement can be used to gain people's approval. Gifts of hospitality can be used to make people beholden to us, owe us, right? And gifts of prophecy, you know, prophetic gifts, can be used to condemn and judge other people so that we can occupy a position of moral superiority. It happens. But spiritually mature prophetic gifts, they don't lose sight of what this gift is for. It's to help all of us to see a better reality than the one that we've been living in, because the one that we've been living in might have been constructed of lies. So people can wake up to the reality of God, come back to their senses, come to desire again what's better, what's real, and return to the Lord, right? People of God, we need to do that for each other. We need the prophetic gifts to be alive and well and doing, and we need them to be mature and functioning. The reason that we, as God's prophetic people, need to courageously, prophetically tell the truth when people are not living by love and obedience is not so that we can destroy them, and so not so that we can put them in their place or I can feel better about myself. That would be the very opposite of what God sent those gifts to do. No, it's so that we can lovingly, compassionately, and hopefully draw others to what's better, far better, to a faithful, reconciled, covenantal relationship with God. And that's what Micah is after. He's dreaming of an Israel that's remembering the goodness of living day by day, trusting in God for everything that they need. Like out in the wilderness, when God would send them manna day in and day out. He's dreaming of an Israel that's woken up from its selfish hoarding of wealth and power and privilege that's leading to the exploitation of the vulnerable. He's holding out hope for a people of God that's lost its way and turned to the worship of the living God into an idolatry that's justified their selfishness, justified injustice, their corruption and their cynicism. He's dreaming of a people of God who's finally learned to delight in loving neighbor and loving God, who's giving of themselves for the sake of the other and walking in the way of God. This is what he's hoping for. Friends, that call to return to God, this is also before us. It's before us today. That call to wake up to a life together under God's blessing and glory is being set again before us. That's the invitation. There's a good future for us of learning from the Lord what it means to be a community that's on mission with God. And prophets like Micah are inviting us into that good future. But it does mean that we need to leave some things behind. Things that don't belong in God's kingdom, like fear, suspicion, anger, lack of love for neighbor, even things that we once thought were godly, things that we thought were saving us, but were actually keeping us from pressing on towards the Lord because it was giving us an excuse and an out. But as Hosea 6:3 says, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. You see what it's saying is, it's a promise. If we don't bog down, but press on towards the Lord, he will be gracious to us. He will always come to us. He will always be ready to bless us and welcome us into his presence. We need to accept that invitation. Here's the third thing I want us to see from this passage. It's Micah's confidence in God's grace. The final note of Micah, after all of the critique and prediction of the coming judgment, is still one of hope. And this is what I'm going to close with as well today. The last chapter of Micah begins with Micah lamenting, "What misery is mine?" You know, because he's seeing a lot of things that are wrong. But then, you know, because the vision that he sees is of a land that used to be filled with life, and it's lying desolate, it's destroyed, neighbor is committing violence against neighbor, corruption and injustice are infecting their leaders, no one trusting one another, but everybody out for themselves. It's a terrible vision of judgment. But surprisingly, he doesn't just give up. And he doesn't just kind of sit in despair and wait to die. Micah says, he declares in 7:7, "But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me." What's he waiting for? For God's grace that will come after judgment. And we saw this promise at the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, Moses says at the very end, in chapter 30, he says, you know, when all of these blessings and curses have taken place, and you were scattered to the nations, and you were exiled to all these faraway places, and you remember me, I will remember you, and I will gather you. I will have mercy on you. I'll have compassion on you, and I'll gather you again. And the Lord your God, he says, Moses says, will restore you, and he will have compassion on you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and live. It's a promise that God's grace towards his people, even when they're foolish, even when they're sinful, even when they're lost and deep in darkness, his grace is not going to be denied. His grace won't fail to show up and rescue them in the end. It's a promise that's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. At the heart of Micah, chapter 5, verse 20, verse 2, it's another verse that you're familiar with because it's a prophecy of a ruler like David that will come from Bethlehem. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel." The Gospel of Matthew picks up on this, and it points to Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem. So King Herod hears about this, and because he's so power mad and so power hungry, he tries to have baby Jesus killed. And he does it by killing all of the babies born in Bethlehem. And in contrast to King Herod, Jesus was provided to us as a true King of God who is going to lead us into his kingdom that's marked by mercy, by justice, by faithfulness. In his kingdom, injustice and corruption won't be supported by a religion that masquerades as godliness and truth. In his kingdom, we'll be freed from idolatry, and we will love the Lord fully and completely, without confusion, without, you know, falsehoods. In his kingdom, we'll be freed from all of our sins against each other, and we'll love one another, and we'll learn to live in true community with each other. In his kingdom, we'll be ruled by a king who knows what it means to give of himself, to serve his subjects, because we'll serve a king who gave all of himself on the cross to give us a new life, a new creation. Not an idol, but the true living God. This is why we don't lose hope, you see. This is why we have to press on towards the Lord, away from our selfish way of life, away from our immaturity, This is why we watch and wait for the Lord's deliverance. This is why we follow Jesus on the road of growing in mercy, justice, and faithfulness. This is the heart of our faith. Let's not neglect it. Let's press on towards it. Let's pray. As we come to the Lord, hear Micah's words at the end of his book, which reminds us, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Lord Jesus, this promise that you will be merciful and forgiving, this was fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Lord, now I pray that you would send us your Spirit in a new way, so that, Lord, the things that we do as our spirituality in our life with you, the life of doing church together, the life of Sunday worship and community groups and all of the ways in which we practice, I pray that this does not become a cover for us. We know that this temptation exists, Lord, for us to excuse ourselves from your call to a deeper life of covenantal faithfulness, of loving our neighbor, of showing mercy, and of doing justice. God, I pray that all of the things that we do might point us to becoming people who are truly faithfully covenant people of God. Lord, won't you do that among us, God? If there are ways in which we have used our service to you as a cover, as an excuse, I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us from this. Instead, help us, Lord, to give all of ourselves to you. Our sacrifices, it doesn't matter. Our worship, this is not what you have required. It is our hearts would be devoted in showing itself in loving you, loving our neighbor. Would you do that with us as individuals, as your church? Point us deeper into the kingdom of God. I pray, do that with us now, in Jesus' name. Let's continue worship.